Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, here it comes, blessed souls, because we're blessed to stay alive. The blessings of the Most High Creator, and Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest we are the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. We call ourselves Soul Class, and this happens to be, excuse me, Soul Class 558, in search of ancient authentic Torah. Program presentation number 131. Baruch Hashem, blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, our next broadcast will take place on right now, February 11th. It's now 9:32 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA. Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will involve discussions on the following topics. The book of Genesis, chapter 7, verse 9. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 31. Teachings from Rambam, Breslev / Chabad Hasidus, and reading from Rabbi Dr. Shimon David Cowan's seminal work, The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics, the Noahide Laws, which can be purchased by going to Kehot, KEHOTONLINE.com. And from there, you just type in Rabbi Shimon David Cohen's name, and that's Cowan, not Cohen, that's Shimon, S-H-I-M-O-N, D-O-V-I-D, and then his last name is C-O-W-E-N. Now, in order for us to go on further with the show, we'll have to turn down the music. Unfortunately, our blessed brother in spirit and soul in prayer, president of Beit Mazal, Beit Knesset here in Keswick Heights, Brooklyn, New York, located at 1433 President Street between Kingston Avenue and Albany Avenue, where prayers will start with the help of the Most High at 10 o'clock this coming Saturday for Parshat Truma, where authentic Jewish, African, Moroccan melodies will be chanted to ancient Israelite, Jewish, Hebrew liturgy, prayer liturgy. Also, I just want to mention, blessed souls, that today's tags for today's program are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, and children of Israel and children of Noah working on removing hatred, jealousy, and competition, which just isn't needed in the creation between human and human, especially when it's in a very unhealthy form. With that being said, we're going to turn down the music. And, as Rybik says, and we're ready now to go on with the show. Sorry, Rabbi Isaac. We'll just turn down the music. Oh, I hate turning down the music, but we got to follow protocol. And joining me live right now is Rambam, student teacher, activist for the dissemination of the teachings of the Nesher Gadol, the great eagle, Maimonides, Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan, a human being who's always trying. Dennis, good morning.
Good morning, Don, and to all our listeners.
Thank you, Dennis. And let's go right into today's program. We're going to be dealing with not a letter, but a Torah that was delivered by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in 1982, concerning the concept of trust. And the way this, by the way, this was translated by Rabbi Uri Kaplun, who lives out in Jerusalem. And this is translation or article number 94 from the book In Good Hands. And the title is Joseph turned to the chief butler as if his whole salvation depended on him, and this constituted his sin. And the Rebbe elaborates very tersely in the following teaching. By divine providence, if one goes back to the book of Genesis, we see that Pharaoh had two servants who were located in the same dungeon or jail in which Joseph was jailed. In order that the tzaddik's salvation should take place through them. And that's what Rashi commented on that verse. Yet when Joseph asked the chief butler to mention his name to Paro, now let's give a little backdrop. The chief butler and the chief baker were both put in jail by Paro because it was brought to the attention of Paro that someone was trying to take his life. And he wasn't sure who exactly it was, so he imprisoned the chief butler and the chief wine steward. And they both had dreams which bothered them, and Joseph had interpreted their dreams to their satisfaction. And the chief butler was to be freed, he basically poured the wine, and the baker was to be hung. Now, Joseph asked the chief butler to mention his name to Paro when he was free, because he would be restored to serving in the royal palace. But Rashi explains that because Joseph asked the chief butler to mention his name to Paro, Joseph would sit another 2 years in prison. The answer to this question may be found by examining the wording of Rashi, in the commentary in that part of the Torah, quote-unquote, because Joseph depended on him to remember him. It will be noted that the verse that Rashi proceeds to paraphrase from the book of Psalms chapter 40, verse 1, is happy is the man who makes God his trust and does not turn to the arrogant nor the followers of falsehood. Yet in his paraphrase that explains why Joseph was imprisoned, Rashi does not write because Joseph turned to the Egyptian. Rashi writes because Joseph depended on him. This dependence means that if the chief butler mentioned him, he would be freed. If not, he would not be freed. So Joseph turned to the chief butler as if his whole salvation depended on him, and this constituted his sin. Now, let's remember, blessed soul, that Joseph was a very righteous person, and at his level of faith and trust in God, he should not have taken that stance. True, Joseph ought to have taken action according to the dictates of nature and turned to him with the request that he mention him to Pharaoh. After all, the chief butler was imprisoned there for that reason, in order that, quote-unquote, the tzaddik salvation should take place through him, meaning the chief butler could have been a proper vehicle for Joseph to go out earlier instead of him staying another 2 years in prison. However, this step should have been taken with complete trust that his success depended on the will of God, not on the chief butler. This explains why, instead of quoting the verse, Rashi paraphrased it and wrote, quote-unquote, because Joseph depended on him to remember him or make his name known to Pharaoh, so he was obliged to be imprisoned for 2 years. It also explains why Rashi, uncharacteristically, also quoted the first verse, half of the verse, happy is the man who makes God his trust. Rashi wanted to show to us, blessed souls, that there's a kind of trust that we should be dependent on, and it shouldn't be a contradiction that either through the agency of other human beings who are merely vessels but not the source of our salvation, we must trust totally in God. And Joseph's request, where his trust was in his salvation, would come through the human being and not through the God who would make the Almighty God, Almighty Creator, who would make the chief butler a means by which he could be freed earlier. That is, perhaps for some people, this might be a new perspective on trust, but what's your take on these matters?
Well, there's a couple of conflicting interests here as far as I'm concerned, Don. Joseph, if he trusted in God, why would he have to place his trust into the butler? And furthermore, why would he indirectly place his trust in the Pharaoh? Because your explanation leaves out the Pharaoh, but that's what the butler depended on. So here's Joseph saying, I want to say a good word to B, hoping that B will mention it, will in turn mention it to A. But A and B are in the alphabet. God is in the spiritual world. If Joseph had enough trust, he would place his trust in God, not somewhat share it with the butler, hoping that the butler will find favor with the Pharaoh. And this is all because he wanted to get out of prison without spending another 2 years. We cannot expect God to get involved into human matters, because humans have their own problems, and while we're here on the planet, we must resolve them. But the overall trust that's here is the trust that Joseph has in God, and that is far more important than having trust in other people. Because God is the final reward.
I just want to contrast, Dennis, with another point, which perhaps will, because again, for our listeners who are out there, and Baruch HaBoim, B'Shem Hashem, everyone's blessed who's coming in the name of wanting to have faith and trust in the Creator and listening to our program today. Good morning, where you might be around the world. Good afternoon, even good evening if you're in the remote parts of the world from, say, like where we are in America. That there's a teaching that man does not live by bread alone, but the word of God that's invested within the bread. Now, a person might take the approach, well, if I'm living off the word of God, why do I need bread? Again, we're talking about, you know, how the righteous and we who try to be the students of the righteous are trying to advocate that the Creator left the creation for us to work it as proper stewards, but he expects of us that we should make vessels to be conduits for his blessings. That he's not going to appear to us and say, well, this is what you do. He already told us what to do because he spoke to the prophets of ancient times to tell us what we can do to make vessels. So at that particular time, even though it was before the giving of the Torah, there was still a tradition of divine instruction which came back down through original man Adam and Noah, and even before Noah, Methuselah, and then to Shem, who is the son of Noah. We'll be learning out in the coming weeks, God willing, because we're in the story of the flood. And then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. So Joseph certainly had a tradition of what it meant to trust in the God. But it wasn't, if he saw the butler as a human vessel for conveying the message to Paro that there was a person who can interpret dreams, and Paro as a human vessel would have said, oh, you know, since my kingdom is, and the Baba Trevi talked about it on more than one occasion, the Egyptian civilization was one built on very pristine, elevated wisdoms. Not all of them were used for the good, but this could have impressed Paro that, oh, I have this guy languishing in prison. No, he could be good for the kingdom. Let him come and be on reserve, and we would eventually learn later on in the book of Genesis that when Paro was troubled by his dreams, lo and behold, the chief butler would remember Joseph, and Joseph was brought before Paro, and Paro was actually the human vessel by which he was freed. Now, it was human vessels that put Joseph in jail, and it was also human vessels who took him out of jail, and eventually he was made the viceroy of Egypt. So I just want to bring to that point, Dennis, that yes, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God that's in the bread and invests in bread that creates the bread. However, we don't skip the bread. We have to eat the bread too. So that's one of the things that I think also that Rebbe was trying to communicate, is that we have to use all means and and that's just where I want to end off on that segment.
To me, God is the true bread. So when Joseph was addressing the butler to intercede with the Pharaoh for him, that was a human problem, not a spiritual problem. And humans have to work out their own problems because that's what we're all here for. But the ultimate trustee or truster of everything is God. So we can believe and ask for help and give a little trust to other humans, nothing wrong with that. That's good practice. However, the ultimate trust is in God.
No, that I believe. But the point I'm trying to bring up, Dennis, is that humans or anything in the creation outside of God is a vessel, a conduit, either to connecting to Creator, to doing His will, or, unfortunately, in some instances, rebelling against Creator. I mean, again, the knife is a vessel for bringing respite and relief, and sometimes even saving a life, and also can be a vessel for, unfortunately, the opposite of life, through an act of violence. So, again, we're looking at from the perspective of there is the intrinsic trust in a human being, but one has to put it into the vessel of one's human activities, which are one's thought, speech, and action. So basically, Joseph misdirected his vessel, the energy, his faith and trust in God, was misdirected into the thought and speech process. I would not say the speech process because he asked. His intent within his thought was that at his level, it was accountable as a sin, at his level of righteousness, because he thought, oh, it's because of the butler I'll be freed. Instead of for that one moment, it could have been just a microsecond. We're not told, and you know, we're talking about a very quick interchange. It could have been just a 30-second verbal exchange between the two. So at that point, he was held accountable according to his level of consciousness, which was pretty high for the average human being in those days, that he should have just seen the butler as a vessel towards his freedom and not the source of his freedom. And I think also we do see today that, you know, people want to believe that money solves all problems. Well, I don't know if money solves the problem or it's the means by which we can address issues which have solutions, which money can facilitate the solving of those problems and come up with solutions, like for research into disease, to help cure people, all these different type of scenarios.
Thank you for the explanation, Don.
Okay. Let's go further now into the book of Genesis. And again, here is a very interesting terse verse where Rashi doesn't actually give any elucidation. Actually, he does. Excuse me. I'm sorry. That was last week's verse. This week's verse, chapter 7, verse 9, it reads succinctly, two by two they came to Noah, to the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, Rashi comments simply that the animals, they came to Noah, and Rashi says they came by themselves, meaning Noah and his sons and his daughter-in-laws and his wife did not have to herd them in. They came of their own accord. At the beginning of the verse, it said two by two. Rashi mentions that the smallest common denominator among the living species that came into the ark were two, and other species there was much as seven of each species, meaning seven pairs of male, seven pairs of female. Those were the animals that would eventually be dedicated for sacrificial offerings. But the other ones came two by two. So you only had basically male and female, say a male and female lion, a male and female giraffe, a male and female elephant, as opposed to, say, like seven oxen and seven female cows. So aside from that, there's not much more to say, except for the fact that we're going to extract out something I just found this morning before the program about this whole idea where Rashi says that they came on their own. And the source for this statement that I'm about to share with you, blessed souls, is based on the teaching from the Lubavitcher Rebbe in his Lakuti Sichas, volume 5, page 344, and a book which was basically a compendium of various times he gathered together the Hasidim in 770 in Brooklyn, New York, volume 1, pages 517 to 518. And the Rebbe states, obviously the fact that the animals came to the ark on their own was miraculous. It was also miraculous that no one was able to prevent Noah from entering the ark, and that has been mentioned, the animals he sheltered dwelt together peacefully. Noah was only required to fulfill God's instructions to the letter. The rest was taken care of by God himself. So the Rebbe concludes, and then there's a brief story that was added on. Similarly, if we commit ourselves absolutely and passionately to our divine mission, and act on that commitment, we will be blessed with miraculous success. So I'll conclude this segment with a story about the Baal Shem Tov, who was the modern patriarch of the Hasidic educational movement. Once when the Baal Shem Tov was raising money for charity, he knocked on the window of a home, but then immediately went on his way without waiting for a response. Eventually, the home came to the Baal Shem Tov and gave him a donation. Later, the Baal Shem Tov was asked, "If you needed that person's help, why didn't you wait for him to come to the window? And if you did need his help, why did you knock on his window?" The Baal Shem Tov said, "God wants us to make a natural vessel for his blessings. I accomplished this by knocking on the window. However, I had many important things to take care of, and I didn't have the time to wait for him to come to the door, ask me what I need, etc. I had already made my vessel, so I was ready to move on to my next task." Now, again, that's an expression, blessed souls, of faith and trust in Creator. But again, I didn't plan to come out this way, but I think it further illustrates the idea that we make our effort, and God's blessings fill up our efforts, and hopefully our efforts will be filled with a cup of wine overflowing on all sides. Then you should take on these matters.
Well, these matters are not that simple, Don, because I believe, personally, in my faith and belief, that these miracles are the guiding hand of God. Somewhere behind human endeavors, human functions, God is the guiding hand. So when Noah had to fill up the ark, he filled it up with everything that was needed for procreation, because that's what God originally did with the Garden of Eden and the world we live in. So if there was going to be an interrupt into life, as God said it, he could only continue it if there was enough procreation available. So to me, the number of 2 or 4 or 5, whatever it is, it doesn't mean that much. It's just that the guiding hand of God was involved. How, I don't know, but you call it a miracle, but I don't call it a miracle, because that's what God does. And he watches out and makes sure that the earth is taken care of, and it's in his hands because it's his world. So therefore, the number of animals, humans, etc., were all there because God wanted procreation to continue or renew the creation spirit, because he thought there was a need for a deluge to come and sort of cleanse out the world to a certain extent. Now, the other one you're talking about is, why is there a difference between the door and the window? The same thing happens whether it's a door or a window. And to say that I was busy and I couldn't wait for somebody to come to the door because there was a window there, to me, it is not the physical object on the planet that makes anything. When you mention there's a vessel there and the belief in God will take care of us, yes. But whether it happens in the door or the window, to me, is immaterial. So yet, if you want to include these details, fine. But to think that God, it would make a difference to God if he used the window or the door. Now, I may be taking it out of context, but I believe in what happened and the resolution.
Okay, I just want to mention this, that I hear what you're saying. On a higher level of perspective, I agree 1,000% within you. But I also want to stress that God did desire certain things to be manifest in certain particular matters. Like, for instance, the offering of like the Paschal lamb during the Passover observation. He didn't ask for a Paschal deer or a Paschal crocodile or a Paschal lion. It was specifically, it could have been any animal, but there are certain reasons, which we're not going to go into now. Why was it that the Israelites were asked to offer the lamb? And why, until the destruction of the second temple, it was always the lamb? There was no change. So I'm saying, yeah, from a certain perspective, yeah, it doesn't really matter. But when the commandment is given to use this thing for this purpose, there is some special quality, because God wants us to understand that the physicality of our world, again, is merely a vessel. It's not an end unto itself, and then people just think that, you know, it's only about physicality. I mean, we have people of such restricted consciousness on the planet, unfortunately, that they even think to the exclusion of a creator, which is just so, which is, I lament those people for their consciousness, but things were given in a specific manner. I mean, water is water and earth. I mean, we can't say, well, it doesn't really matter ultimately, because we don't want to put a human into the water like a fish, and we don't want to take the fish out of the water, because those are two species that will quickly die out. You know, they won't have a chance of survival. That's how I want to react to what you're saying.
Well, let's put it this way, Don. When God asks, we obey. And
yes,
that is the important part. We obey with any animal that he wants. So he wants to make sure, that's what I believe, he wants to make sure that humans know how to obey so that they can fall in line and do good things. So
yes,
when he asks, we obey. And that is a very important thing as a reminder of who is really in charge and what are our goals and objectives. So we have to be mindful of the fact that the details, everything is not in the details, because it's the practice that's so important as to give honor and obey God.
Okay, let's go further. Moving on to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. And this is something which, you know, it just makes so much sense what King Solomon writes, but unfortunately, many people don't take heed to this advice. What does it say simply in chapter 3, verse 31? Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. But unfortunately, what we see is people are influenced by bullies, and all of a sudden the bully has an entourage. We see social movements where the person spoke in a bullying fashion to the lowest common denominator of his people, and they rallied around him, and we had something called Nazi Germany. And Hitler had, even though he was, there were points in his life he was destitute, he was even homeless, but he had a meteoric rise to the head of the Nazi party. No one stopped to think, to say, wait a minute. Yes, we'd like to rebuild the glory of Germany, but do we have to do it in such a violent way? And unfortunately, what came out of that outcome was masses of German people said, yes, let's follow that way. We see, unfortunately, here in America, for so many socio-economical, cultural reasons, and from another perspective, from the lack of proper education, unfortunately still prevalent in this country for every sector of society, gang-like mentalities develop, and it becomes between us and them, and territories are sectored out or divided up in certain parts of the inner cities, because one person became violent and all of a sudden he was successful in his violence, and people said, hey, that's the easy way? That's the easy way for me to do it? That it's as easy as that? I'll join them too. So King of Solomon says, be careful. That violent person might seem to be very successful. And this is where the test comes in. When people commit acts of violence and prosper, and even people get involved in not just physical violence, but verbal violence, emotional violence. And you see also in the corporate world where people rise to the top of those businesses they're working in. They see a certain administrator being absolutely cruel to his underlings, and they figure they will emulate that pattern, be complimented by that administrator, and then, you know, I have mercies on such a company, it becomes the corporate culture of crushing one's underlings. Type of attitude, bless his souls, is so the opposite of a Torah, biblical, oral and Torah, written Torah tradition. Yes, we understand there's the pressures of running a business, there's the logistics of running a business, but it shouldn't be done through verbal intimidation, which is basically at some level a subconscious reflection of lack of self-esteem, where the person has to promote himself to the extent of putting other people down, and observers of this person rising up in that particular company saying, well, if that's the way to do it, I'm going to do it as well. But in the end, everyone suffers, whether it be on the business or off business time or one's personal life, because one develops a negative attitude in terms of how to create sustainable long-term relationships with other human beings. Dennis?
We have a problem here that always persists with the human race, and that is called free will. We have free will and we exercise it. But the exercising is the problem itself, because even Rambam has warned us on many occasions that you can have somebody who is not good, very smart, very admirable, and appears to have a certain amount of wisdom. And we, because we have free will, may take up on the emulation of that person, or that concept or idea that already encompassed what you just mentioned, and that is that it is not good. But because we have a free will and we admire smart people, that doesn't mean all the smart people are good. But sometimes in our human frailty, we will say, wow, that person is smart. Does that mean you accept them on a whole basis? Or are they just appearing smart? In other words, where are your values in relation to your judgment? And we also have people who sometimes can appear to be full of wisdom, but that doesn't mean it's good wisdom, because the devil or the bad person who runs the underworld is always at work trying to confuse or fool humans. So the whole idea is that if you want to accept an idea or a concept, it's up to you to make the correct judgment. And all those people who followed Adolf Hitler decided that, why should I make the judgment? He sounds good. Sounds good. That doesn't mean he is good. So therefore, we have to be very careful in how we apply our free will. We are not perfect people. And we will make mistakes, but it's all correctable.
Amen. And speaking of someone who is dedicated to helping people correct their mistakes in their faith and in their trust and just their practical daily lives, whether it be health issues or issues of emotional stability or any other matter that concerns the human living and family experience, was Rambam, the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle, or Moshe Ben Maimonides. Dennis, what would you like to share with us today from such a man?
Well, we got the Guide to the Perplexed and Chapter 52 in the online guide to the for the perplexed, and that is page 554. This is an interesting paragraph. It's short, and most people say that the Rambam is very complicated. Well, in what I'm about to read, the Rambam has created simplicity to complexity. Not many people can do this, but he had all the equipment to do it. So let me read his words.
Sure.
We do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone and at home, in the same manner as we do in the presence of a great king. We speak and open our mouth as we please when we are with the people of our own household and with our relatives, but not so when we are in a royal assembly. If we therefore desire to attain human perfection and to be truly men of God, we must awake from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king that is over us and is always joined to us is greater than any earthly king, greater than David and Solomon. The king that cleaves to us and embraces us is the intellect that influences us and forms the link between us and God. We perceive God by means of that light that he sends down unto us. Wherefore, the psalmist says, quote, in thy light shall we see light, unquote. Psalms 36G. So God looks down upon us through that same light and is always with us, beholding and watching us on the account of his light. Quote, Can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Question mark, unquote. Jeremiah 23:24. And the Rambam puts a little note here, and it says, note this peculiarity, period.
Thank you, Dennis. Again, this is the type of teaching which, for those who are attracted to such teachings, it is well worth your time to read it once, to read it twice, and to the point you felt you have thoroughly immersed yourself in such teachings within all the simplicity that Rambam wrote about, that Dennis has read for us so beautifully right now. There is a depth and a texture and a spiritual type of fiber which will help you better digest more teachings from Torah. And it's just a matter of how much you feel attracted to those teachings. I hope you are attracted to such teachings, blessed souls. And with that being said, we're going to move on to our next section of Rabbi Nachman Chassidus. This section here we've been talking about a lot because it's a long section about attitudes, parents of children who are of marriageable age, what perspectives they should take, what perspectives they should avoid, and when they should not be surprised when their children act autonomously, when they don't make a sufficient effort to help them move on to their next stage of life, which is basically to get married. Now, Rabbi Nachman continues, when sons and daughters see that their parents are not desirous to get them married, and they feel a personal obligation upon themselves to get married, then rather that even when before them they have come upon a proper opportunity for the man to marry a woman to marry a man, and they desire much so to marry that other person, but yet the father of either the son or daughter says, this person is not worth your while. If the child sees that the parent has not made any effort towards helping them move on to the next stage of their life, they are not required to listen to their parent. Now, basically, what's going to go on is that the parent should not be surprised, he or she, when their child, he or she, whether it be their son or daughter, stops listening to their voice on this particular important juncture, what they feel they've reached in their lives. But rather, a child should feel that if the parent is not going to make the effort to help him or her get married when they have explored themselves and maybe they've had tangible, well thought out conversation with parents or not, but they do feel at the same time that they feel, I mean, everyone, I think in some sense, if they have a certain sense of balance with themselves, I mean, when I embraced this Torah observant tradition that I have been for the last 30 plus years now, I was actually offered the opportunity to meet some single women, and I actually refused, not that I didn't want to get married, but I felt if I was going to commit myself to this type of lifestyle, I just can't walk in with still one foot of mine in the secular world or the uneducated, just Judaic cultural world, which was basically bagels and cream cheese or bagels and lox on a Sunday morning, and talking about, you know, the latest comedy show that I saw by a Jewish comedian on the television, or what was the latest Woody Allen movie about. That, to me, was not the commitment I wanted. I wanted to make a full-fledged commitment so I basically studied. I mean, this was my choice with all the repercussions that I've gladly accepted upon myself from those years onward, which I think have been good outcomes for myself. So basically, I waited about 4.5 years almost 4 years and 9 months before I actually got married. And I am so glad that I did that. And that was my choice. And I was in another country when I met my then-to-be future wife. And I did not require my parents' permission because at that time they were not actively engaged, or let me say, you know, and I'm not being judgmental, but they weren't overly enthusiastic with my commitment towards a Torah lifestyle. So I turned to very, very trusted mentors in the land of Israel, and eventually I had gotten a blessing, as many people have done, when they could get a direct blessing from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that he felt based on what I was composed of, what my wife was composed of, that we would make a suitable, again, human vessel, a unit, a future family, which I'm happy to say 25 years and 4 months later, that we're still a functioning unit. Thank God, praise be God. But again, I can just tell you, blessed souls, when your children want to get married and they feel they're ready and they can elucidate why, or even just their actions speak louder than words that they're ready to get married, it shouldn't bruise your ego. It shouldn't feel like you're getting a punch to the midsection, because your child wants to become autonomous. Because if you're not going to assist them becoming more autonomous, don't be surprised when they take those moves without your approval. That doesn't mean they're rejecting you, but rather they're rejecting your decision to help them move on to the next stage of our lives, of their lives, which for many parents can be a very difficult period of transition within their own personal lives. Because perhaps subconsciously that means they're coming closer to facing their own mortality. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, these matters are in a gray area, Don, because it goes back to human dynamics. And that is, would you expect the child that has grown up to be an adult and the parent who has seen this follow-through experience of bringing a child up to be an adult, do you expect both parties to have the same choice of free will? What happens here is each human has their own free will. And when do you sort of break the umbilical cord and say, I am on my own. I can survive on my own. I really don't need my parents anymore because I'm an adult. The other side of the coin is you're the parent and you're saying, I think this my son or daughter here needs a little bit more help and they're jumping at it a little too quickly or they don't understand what they're getting into and it's my duty to help them out so they make the correct choice. Free will does not mean it works together for a group of people at the same time. Mm-hmm. Everybody can have a different viewpoint of what they're doing, but it's the choice you make. And you must have faith and belief as a parent that you brought up this child to be an adult and you gave them everything they need to make their own decision. At the same time, the other side of the coin is if you're the daughter or the son of a parent or parents, whatever the case may be, a guardian, I don't care. Did they give you sufficient help so that you feel confident in making your own decision? Or do you want to seek their advice? That is a choice you have to make. And either way, the ultimate choice is in your hands. And you must take responsibility for your choice because that's what we're here on the planet for. Every choice you make is going to be judged whether you are good or bad. And we all learned that when we were growing up, and it's still with us. And we still practice it today. So we may not be perfect, but we have the responsibility that we have to account for our choices. So how do you know if you're making the correct choice? Sometimes humans don't know. We go by instinct, we go by survival, and we go by what we believe in. But either way, we have trust in God, and we hope that we say a little prayer before we make these important decisions, because nobody should reject help from God.
Amen. Okay, we're going to move on to our next section, extracting out some inspirations from a book called Sefer Eichin. Literally, it can be translated as Encyclopedia Chabad, which are basically taking terminologies from the Hebrew alphabet, going from the first letter. I don't know if they've gotten to the last letter yet in this compendium of encyclopedic definitions of terms which are written about in the Torah or in the other oral Torah traditions. But we're in the section of what is Adam, a human being. And what constitutes human being, blessed souls, which is a very striking virtue within the human being, because a human being can become conscious of it. I don't know if the animal kingdom thinks about these things as much as they rely on their survival instincts, how to avoid the cold, how to catch their prey, how to avoid humming a prey. But by human being, there's a more elated type of consciousness that our sages have related to us and our prophets have told us. And this is the stage of, or the level of awareness with the human being, that a human being is an entity of something called his kalalus, of inclusiveness, meaning we have our five fingers on both hands, God willing, and we have five toes in each foot, we have two arms, we have two legs, we have one torso, we have two eyes, two nostrils, two ears, one mouth, many teeth in our mouth, we have one tongue, but all of it's one part of one package. And this general presentation of what we call B'nai Adam, the children of men or mankind, that with all the different aspects to our physical bodies, which corresponds to different levels of spirituality that we can tap into if we want to, we must never forget the fact that part of our sense of being a unit of inclusiveness, that we are also made more complete when we work with another human being, we receive from another human being, and we give to another human being. And I'm not just talking about financial transactions. We're talking about emotional exchanges, intellectual exchanges, spiritual exchanges, anything that human being A feels that they weren't aware about or were lacking, and human being B shared with him or her, and vice versa. So the idea that we can be, in fact, but anything that can go about to make us realize that we are all included in the species of what is known as Madaber. We have dogs speak and animal and cats speak and lions speak and snakes hiss, but our faculty of communication brings us into a playing field or the table of human dialogue that we can in fact come together and realize we are one human family unit. And this is what the Chassidus wants to explain to us, that when we're really getting all the cylinders running in our mind, in our heart, and our actions are walking the walk, not just we're talking a good talk, then we truly come to see the virtue and the wisdom and the mercy of Creator that He made us as such a unique, distinct species known as human being. Dennis?
Yes. What happens is we must understand that there was a design and a plan. We don't know what it is, but we follow it instinctively. Part of that plan is to survive and make the correct choices. So inherent in that, and it's within us, that we have this extra sense that I believe that the Almighty has given to us, so that we don't all just walk off a cliff. We all don't go out swimming to the point that there's no return. In other words, some people may say a tendency towards suicide. No, you don't need that. You don't have it. That's bad choices. That means that you feel lonely. There's no connection between you and God. So therefore, you have to make extreme choices. That is not true. What happens is we weren't designed to be alone. And that's the beauty of things, is watching humans work together, closely together, and function as they were designed. That is a thing of beauty. Unfortunately, beauty doesn't last too long. Perfection cannot be attained here on the planet. But we try. But when we all survive together and work together, that is a very powerful thing. And that was inherent in our design. That is not something that you picked up along the way. That is not something that you learned in a book. That was not transferred to you from your parents when you were growing up. It's the connection that all humans have because we were made in the same form. We were made in an image that was meant to work well if we make the correct choices. So we must have faith in who designed us and what plan we're doing. So it's not a wonder. It's not a miracle. It is what God has created of our environment that we live in. So we must respect that there is a purpose, even though we don't know exactly what it is. Why? Because in the back of our minds, we always say, are we doing the right thing? Are we following the right way? We never can be 100% sure, but that's the fate or the environment that humans live in, that we cannot come out with a perfect idea, but how close can we get to it? That doesn't stop us from trying and surviving to be the best that we can be. So it's not a miracle, but it's something that all humans share, and you must feel it. Even, for example, if you're walking down a street and somebody trips and falls in front of you, you don't know the person, do you try to help them up? Or do you have a feeling that you hope they didn't hurt themselves when they did it? These things are what we call human reflexive. In other words, you automatically have this association, even though you don't know their name, you don't know their social security number, you don't care, but you don't want to see any harm come to them. And that is like a species trying to protect itself. We see that the animals do it. They go in herds, etc., all over the place. You rarely ever see one animal by themselves and no other species in their kind within. If that happens, they end up searching for someone who's in their species. Why? Not because someone told them. It's sort of instinctive, because in the brains and in the system we were put into, togetherness is something that is valued, and it must be honored and revered to a certain extent, because that is part of our greater plan and greater glory to God.
Thank you, Dennis, for that point. We're going to end off now with our last section reading from Rav Shimon David Cohen's The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics. And again, it's coming from the perspective of this book, Blessed Souls. I'm certainly for the promotion of such teachings, but again, it brings out a different perspective, a different way to dialogue on the seven odd commandments, which are the subject of much discussion around the world, more and more, as we move closer and closer to the days of universal redemption. And Rabbi Rav Cohen wants us to know that the conduct of these laws is specific and concrete. The knowledge of these laws come from the Abrahamic tradition, which starts with Abraham and Noah, but takes its authority from the reiteration as part of the revelation at Mount Sinai over 3,327 years ago. In that the world major religions relate to these points of origin, they are already prepared for a focused resonance with the universal Noahide covenant at their root. So on page 16, he subtitles this part of the book, The Soul, The Spiritual Bearer of the Person. We have chosen, Rabbi Cohen wrote, alongside Noahide theological discussion to invoke the philosophical writings of a great, though in the long dominant milieu of materialistic Freudianism, the lonely writer and psychotherapist Viktor E. Frankl, the great counterweight to Freud, in terms of returning the integrity of the spiritual to the person. Frankl actually began as a student of Freud and subsequently left his teaching. His book, Man's Search for Meaning, based on his own physical and psychological survival in the concentration camps, was one of the 10 most influential books of the 20th century, according to the survey of the Library of Congress. This book contains a central theme of Frankl's book. The book, Man's Search for Meaning, written by Frankl, contained a central theme. that the human being possessed a higher faculty of meaning through which he or she can transcend and psychologically negotiate any predicament, internal or external. The huge resonance which this book found in world culture must nevertheless have occurred at a more grassroots or an intellectual reader's on the level of experience at a private level. For during his life, for Frankl passed away in 1997, the doctrines contained within Man's Search for Meaning did not find wide dissemination or acknowledgement in public academia and psychotherapeutic practice. Some have argued that it did have an influence, that it is a vital source of whatever consideration of personal meaning there is to be found in modern psychology. This, however, did not extend to granting his work commensurate recognition in its own terms and integrity. The paradox of its resonance and yet its failure of public influence in influential circles attests to the phenomenon of the repression of the metaphysical need of which Frankl wrote. And that was written, Dr. Cowan wrote an article in 2014 called The Rediscovery of the Human, Basic Early Texts of Viktor Frankl, which is published in Monographs in Judaism and Civilization, number 5, which was published in Melbourne, Australia, by the Institute for Judaism and Civilization, 2014, page 40. Dennis, your idea in the idea of the restoration of human dignity by virtue of the fact that a human being, possesses a higher faculty of meaning that will help them get through, with God's blessings, of course, any predicament, whether it be internal or external.
The mind and body that was given to us, we don't know the extent of how good it really is.
Mm-hmm.
We're only using part of those benefits that God gave us in our form to the time that we're on the planet. If we were here maybe longer, we would find out more capabilities of the human form that includes the mind and the body. So you only can use the choices for the limited time that you're here on the planet. And if your ego gets in your way, you may think that you can reinvent or invent whatever it is in the mind of the beholder, that you are going to discover everything you need to discover. If you're not reading anything of history, which includes in all our genes, the total sum of our past, it's there. We cannot go about reinventing the wheel when someone has quite clearly put down on paper what is wrong and what is right. That has not changed. The conditions involving that change, because the human environment is always changing. But the principles and the morals that were set in history, in scripture, have not changed. Humans still do good things. Humans still do bad things. But if you don't learn what happened in history, you are bound to think that you're going to create something new when the wheel was already created. And I'm using the terminology of the wheel because for a long time, our ancestors had square wheels and they couldn't use them because they were too clunky, they weren't smooth, they weren't running. And you would say, well, wait a minute, why didn't common sense tell them the difference between a square wheel and a round wheel? Why? Because they didn't have anything of history to go by. They were creating it. But here we are in this world today and now, and people have already created a lot of things. If you don't take advantage of that, then you're wasting your time. You don't have that much time on the planet here. So why not use your smarts, a little common sense, and go back in history and pick out those things that are worthwhile, that are good, and have shown that they still have value today. It's not a question of resurgence or anything like that. To me, it's a question of paying attention to what was in history. That doesn't mean you're going to stand around all day and just read history because that's going to be the key to the answer. No. That's what backs you up to help you, to make you understand what decisions you have to make today. So if history is included in your personal research, you are going to be better equipped to handle what is right and what is wrong.
Thank you, Dennis. And with that point, we've actually come to the end of today's program. We're actually spilling over a little bit. That's okay. We're allowed to do that because, after all, we're running the show. We can spill over if we want. With that being said, Dennis, I'd like to thank you very much profusely for using one of your most valuable resources, your precious commodity of your time. And with that being said, would you please, if you would, share with us one more kernel of insight that those who are listening to the end of our program, those who will hear us on the archive version, can take with them after they stop listening and say, what can I do with this wisdom to make it one more, how shall I say, good aspect, integratable aspect of my life that I can share with another human being? So, again, what can you share with others that they could share with others?
Two things that cost you nothing. One is smiling. Humans love smiles. Smiles mean positive things. Smiles can open up doors because it shows that you're open. And when you're open, people relax. The other thing that costs you nothing is prayer. You can always say a prayer. You may not think you're going to get the return in your pocket, but it will give you a little peace that you at least took a moment or two to thank the Almighty for giving what he has given to you.
Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, now we're going to segue out of today's program, as we are accustomed to do, with Brother David Dome, who will help us get back home, help us realize and internalize our Tzelem Elohim is no dream, and we can get off in scrimmage with our divine image. And I feel it's my duty to remind each and every one of you listening out there, blessed souls, you've got to do good. Why? Even though that might cause ambivalency and confusion and agita, hatavo tov lehitiv, the nature of the good to do good, and the Creator is the source of all goodness. And part of that goodness was putting you here on this living earth. And it's good to talk about these matters more and more, as opposed to the verbal violence, the emotional violence, unfortunately the physical violence, which still is too widespread over the four corners of this globe, this blessed earth. So we're going to end off with a brand new song by David Dome called Good to Talk. And hopefully we'll resume next week with our normal schedule of programs. This coming Sunday, starting at 12 o'clock, hopefully we'll have the rare opportunity, I've done it once before, to interview a multitasking entertainment icon, at least from Jamaica. She's not as well known here in America, but she actually was a co-collaborator in the writing of a song or two with the reggae legendary singer and musician Bob Marley. Her name is Esther Anderson. I just want to openly invite everyone to come and listen in. It might seem strange. Why is Torah activist Danza Siagubin, your local cyberspace Torah activist, speaking with a African, Indian, Jamaican woman about her career and her accomplishments? Because she's going to be honored by the city of North Miami Beach with a Lifetime Achievement Award for her past 50 years in the entertainment industry. You'll find out, bless those, because also a Torah lifestyle is bringing out the voices which need to be heard, which can communicate an idea that too many people are still experiencing racism in this world, sexism, and a look down from an ethnocentric perspective. There's no reason to be racist, there's no reason to be sexist, and no reason for anyone to be ethnocentric. True, every culture has individual positive nuances. That's hopefully to empower another culture. And hopefully we'll be in discussion with Esther about these and other matters and where the future holds for this very vibrant woman from the teeny tiny yet powerfully blessed country of Jamaica, about what her future plans are to continue to educate human beings about other human beings who have overcome very trying circumstances and have made their marks in human history in the last several hundred years. So in the meantime, blessed souls, this is Good to Talk by David Dome. Take care, everyone.